We're going to take the first half of this little chapter, verses 1 through 7 this morning. We're going to talk about this morning about basically being good citizens. So far in chapter 12, he's covered, your relationship with the Lord, relationship to others within the church, relationship. Last week we talked about relationship with your enemies. What are we supposed to do there? Now it's how to be good citizens, your relationship with your society that you live under, and how do we deal with government, especially if we don't like government or don't like what they're doing. Can we just back off, or what are we supposed to do? Paul's going to tell us. Matter of fact, I'll start with this. Paul told Titus, remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. Father, we pray for wisdom as we tackle these seven verses. Every one of us could come up with our laundry list of the things that we might not like about our government. Whether that's our national government or local government, if something's happening. Well, God, we just pray, we want your heart. We want to learn what it is to be good citizens. And so, God, with ears open and hearts soft and minds alert, we come before you this morning asking you, God, to be our teacher and to speak to us. God, please don't allow us just to put facts in our minds, but we do pray that these things would filter through our mind, that would touch our soul, drop all the way down into our feet, that truly would become our walk, our Christian walk. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay, Paul, now what are the believers' responsibilities towards society? I started learning about politics the hard way. Kelly and I were newlyweds. It was kind of mid-80s, and we drove up to Sonoma, where her sister lives in Northern California. We had a blue Datsun B210 wagon, and I had a bumper sticker emblazoned on the back, and it said this, Ronald Reagan votes for Jesus Christ. It's during the time of elections back there and everything else. I realized that Northern California at that time was a little bit different than Southern California, and understand why people have tried to split our state before, but kind of learn that the hard way. If you haven't noticed yet, we don't live under a Christian government. Really wasn't set up like that. Oh, yes, as we go through all of our history and forefathers built upon this, absolutely. All of them Christians? No, but even the ones that weren't looked up to it in such a high way. Looked up to Jesus' life, looked up to the biblical teachings and those things, and so definitely see it. But it wasn't set up to be a Christian-only government or governed by only Christians or set up for Christians, but definitely religious and coming out from England and coming here and setting that up. Definitely a lot of religious things, but obviously freedom of religion was there. Paul makes it clear we're not to take an anti-government mentality to be good citizens, nor organize a myriad of militia. He's not calling for that. We're not to see government as our enemy, and we're not to see it as the devil's tool. Definitely, as we talk about it within the church, there seems to be this tightrope that somebody has put together, this tightrope between church and state. Most people misunderstanding what it was trying to do was trying to keep the state out of the church, not the church out of the state, but that's a whole other category. He also doesn't want us to have this uninvolved indifference, and that's easy to get to that place where you're frustrated with something and you just want to back away and just say, forget about it. Some Christians come up with this mentality of, well, we're not of this world, are we? Now, I'm not coming against those bumper stickers. I know what you mean by that. But to pull ourselves out of that, he says, no, to be good citizens is to be involved in whatever government that you find yourselves under. Some have determined not to worry about it at all. Some have determined as Christians not even to vote or not even to pray. Kind of a mentality of, hey, God will sort it all out in the end type of mentality. If I want to get your blood boiling this morning, I could say words like Obama, Mitt Romney, healthcare, Obamacare, Republican, Democrat, big government, little government, taxes, more taxes, November election. Any one of those might be a hot spot for you, or just all of a sudden it's like, you're ready to go, and you're let's talk, you know. How do we figure this all out? How do we develop a godly perspective? How do we interact with a society that clashes with God's standards? Well, that's what we get to see. A title, as you saw behind me a little bit earlier, is Good Citizens, and I came up with a subtitle, Christian Citizenship in a Secular Society. Here's going to be our quick outline. We have good citizens for God's sake, good citizens for your own sake, and good citizens for conscience sake. That's how we're going to break out these seven verses. Give you a quote from Daniel Webster. He said, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." See, Christians have the responsibility to make their country, again, wherever they live, better. We can do this by electing Christians, yeah, or at least high-principled leaders when we don't have a choice of Christians, high-principled leaders. And we can do this morally by serving as an influence for good in society. So our first one we're going to look at is good citizens for God's sake, but we'll read all seven verses since it's a short account. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works," meaning if you're doing good things, "but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister or servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath or possible punishment, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs, to whom customs. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honor." Good citizens for God's sake. Yes, believers are citizens of heaven, but we must not minimize our responsibilities right here on earth. Allegiance to God does not take away our responsibility to secular authority. We must be exemplary citizens so that the Lord will be glorified. Why do we do this? So God will be glorified. He's the one asking this of us, not our government. And so he starts off by saying, let every soul be subject. The predominant thought is not obedience, but the conduct that flows naturally from the recognition that the other person, as Christ's representative, has an infinitely greater claim on one than one has on oneself. Let me throw it out a different way. Within a church government, see, we have three different governments that God had set up in Scripture. One, your national government, local government would fit under that. The second one being your family government, the husband over the family and that chain reaction, and then with over the church also. And towards the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, speaking about church leaders, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." Now granted, right away, you'll think of some churches that take this way too extreme and are telling the church members when they can get married and when they can go to the bathroom and when they can do this and when they can do that and how much money to give, and they've abused this. But understand the context. It's asking for the church member to look up to the authority within the church and obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And that, I think that's kind of the parentheses or the buffer, that they're watching out for your souls. They care for you. And there are those who must give an account. That's as myself and our pastoral staff and our leadership team. That there's this higher responsibility of standing before God one day in that, because of that position. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. Amen. For that would be unprofitable for you. You know, so as they oversee you within the church. So he kind of paints that situation there of the proper process within a church. And now he's bringing it at that governmental level. His life put him in authority. And so understand it's going to be good for you to submit to that authority that's there. To governing authorities. Now let's note what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't give the type of government to submit to. It wasn't just the government. He's writing to Rome, the church in Rome in Italy, and they're ruling the world at the time. And was there any corruption in Rome at the time? Absolutely. But it's not only for that. So he doesn't specify a democracy. This only works in a democracy. He doesn't mention the socialist or totalitarian government. Now, and besides, democracy is not the best government anyway. We know that. We've read the end of the book. It's actually a theocracy. That's what it is. It's when God rules over a country, where God rules over the world, and that's, of course, what Christ will do when he comes back. But way back in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 and 7, it's Israel calling out to Samuel, the judge of the day, who's overseeing Israel. They said to Samuel, look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. So they said, now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. We don't want a judge anymore. He says that in verse 7, he says, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Listen to what God's saying there and saying, go ahead and raise them up a king, Samuel. They haven't rejected you, but he says, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They want man to reign over them. They no longer want me to reign over them. We know the best form of government is a theocracy, God reigning over us. He knows better. He's one who's seen the ends, and so he's going to be able to judge and work that out. And we'll eventually get there in the millennium of this theocracy. So we democracy is the best. It's actually theocracy. So since Paul doesn't give the type of government to submit to, believers are to submit to whatever form of government, again, that they reside under. Sorry, I was supposed to give you that verse there. I saw this. I think Rick gave it to me, and I didn't have a high resolution on it. But, you know, admittedly, government doesn't always make sense, like this image here, where school and prison both being governmental institutions, in schools forbidding to read the Bible, and yet in prison, it's very much encouraged. We can't get into a Bible study in the school necessarily, but we can. In fact, they're asking us to at Southwest Detention Center, and we have so for almost 20 years now. Just a little bit of irony within government. We all have that list. I know that. And so, but it doesn't have to all make sense. Your government, wherever the country that is in the world, the government isn't always going to make sense. I want to keep bringing that out. Now, to resist rulers is to resist the ordinance of God, which brings judgment. Note, it wasn't Paul's purpose here to explain the other side. Hey, Paul, what's the responsibility of the state? He doesn't say that right here. That's not what he's going after. Or Paul, when is civil disobedience right? Like we have in Acts chapter 4, one of the very few places where there is civil disobedience and where it's right. Peter and John, they touch on this in Acts 4, 19 and 20, where Peter speaks up and says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And as I've been able to identify civil disobedience, it ought to be around the Word of God. At least biblically, where I found it, it has to do with the shutting down of the Word of God. That's when we speak up. That's where we say, no, this is where we draw the line. And I don't have time to ferret that whole thing out, but we'll just leave it at that for now. Paul was not advising believers on how to deal with rebellious government, but with rebellious believers. He's speaking to me and you. He's given us our side of that. And that's what we need to focus in on. Government authority comes from God, and so you must respect the office, even if you don't respect the officer. Part 2, verse 3 and 4. Good citizens, for your own sake. Not only for God's sake, it'll bring him glory. It's what he's telling us to do, but it's also going to help you. It's for your own sake. God has established human government because people are sinners and must be controlled. Boy, we've watched the nations in our world just in this last year, Libya, Syria, Egypt, different ones where all of a sudden where government folds, as if a lot of times we thought, yeah, take down that dictator. If only that guy was out of office. And then all of a sudden you just see anarchy. Oh, who are we going to put in the place? Well, I will. No, I want to. No, I want to. No, I want to. You know, and it goes that way. We always say the same thing with Than Shwe over in Burma. So we've talked a lot about that. Okay, you take this despot down, and he's probably the number 5 worst ruler in the world. You take him out. Well, there's 22 drug lords that are going to fight to take his place. And so sometimes you want a headship. Even though he's a bad guy, it sometimes gets worse as we've watched these other nations fold. And so, again, human government has to be there because people are sinners and must have control. Government is God's way of maintaining the public good and directing the affairs of the state. At least that's what they're supposed to be doing. Rulers maintain order in society by rewarding good conduct and punishing wrongdoing. Again, that's a little bit of what it's supposed to be about. But he calls them God's ministers, God's servants. We call them civil servants. And it's on your behalf. And he says he does not bear the sword in vain. Obviously, their form of execution at the time during Rome's rule. Roman officers had their sabers carried in front of them as that constant reminder that they had the power, held the power of life and death. Maybe today we would say he does not throw the switch in vain or does not lethally inject in vain or use lethal gas in vain. God had given the authority of capital punishment to the civil government. And that goes all the way back to Genesis, and it even explains why he would allow them that. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Death penalty for murder. Why? Goes on to explain, "For in the image of God he made man." God has stamped his image on man. He is the one who makes him, brings him into this world. He's the only one that should be able to take him out, except with his governing authority over that. You don't just get to decide and take someone out. It's got to be governmental. Capital punishment is the ultimate manifestation of the state's authority to be able to enforce order, backed up by Genesis 9:6 and right here in Romans 13. Good Christians that obey the law and refrain from evil, he says, have nothing to worry about. You know, growing up, it was interesting as anyone you talk to about going down to Mexico, it was very interesting of there are those that love going down to Mexico and those that don't ever want to go down to Mexico again. But what I found out is those that don't like Mexico or don't want to go again, I'll say, why not? Well, when I was in high school, we went down there, we got drunk in this one bar and the federales picked us up and it's like, okay. They're out there doing bad things, and therefore a bad thing in turn happened to them, and it's usually. Now, it is kind of dangerous down there now with all the drug lords, and we're at a different place with Mexico, unfortunately. But it's, you know, usually if you're not down there, I've been down there a ton. I'm on Jim's board down there at Colina de Luz. And so we go down there, you know, a few times a year with our board, and so I've been in and out so many times, but we're going to, you know, help out an orphanage down there. We're not out partying in the bars or something like that. It's different. We don't have to worry about those things. Can things still happen? Yeah, but I'm just kind of giving a generality there. The fear of punishment is not the highest motivation for obedience, but it's better than having chaos and anarchy. Our third section this morning, good citizens for conscience' sake. And he uses that word in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath or possible punishment coming your way, but also for your conscience' sake. Wrath or punishment is definitely a motivation for obedience. We used it on our kids all the time. But even better is when the conscience, when there's conviction that is there, a godly conscience, a God-directed conscience. Not Fox News directed, not CNN directed, Not TV ads at election time directed. Those ought to be starting up soon. Not even your pastor's opinion directed. A God-directed conscience is the conscience that Paul's talking about here. This November, know what candidates stand for. Don't go by the commercials. Weigh the candidates' values against life principles found in God's word. Choose the candidates whose views most closely match. Educate yourself on the different issues and the propositions at hand. Talk about voting for a minute. Billy Graham was asked a great question. The Bible doesn't say you have to vote, does it? Listen to his response, his answer. No, the Bible doesn't directly command us to vote because people who lived in Bible times couldn't vote. But the Bible does command us to be good citizens. That's what we're talking about this morning. And one of the ways we do this today is by voting. In fact, if we don't vote, we're failing to fulfill that God-given responsibility to be good citizens. The Bible says that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, was honored because he worked for the good of his people. Very last verse in the book of Esther. He worked for the good of his people. Shouldn't we also work for the good of our nation? Billy Graham goes on to say, don't look on voting only as a responsibility, however. Look on it as an opportunity hundreds of millions of people in our world wish they had. Big amen to that one. Is this issue what party I vote for? Republican, Democrat, Green, Independent, Tea Party. I'm going to start a party. It's going to call it the Holy Water Party. We're going to start a new one. Just kidding. But here's what the issue is. He's obviously not going after that. The issue is natural law versus positive law. Here's how these two are defined. See, let me set the basis. The Bible teaches there's a law above the law. It's given right here. He's saying what to do with this law and how to submit under this law, but there's this law, capital L law, God's law, over small l law, whatever government and authorities. That's how he sees it here. Positive law is municipal law that's a system of rules established by the governmental power of a state, positive law. But natural law refers to the standard of conduct that transcends human authority. It's the law above the law, natural law above this positive law, as they call it. Christians should have no problem with this according to our text this morning. Lincoln had said, we've been given certain rights by our Creator. If you want to take away one nation under God, as oftentimes that comes up in the news, somebody wants to take that out. Think about it for a minute. Then who on earth will we be under? If we're one nation under God, take that away. Who are we under if it's not under something above ourselves? There is a problem with that. Is it one nation under the state? Is it one nation under the federal government? See, there better be a power higher than ours. If it's a power of ourselves, then the same people that gave the power can take away the power, and there's just a foundational problem with that. So the question between the two views, do human governments create moral law, or do they discover it? The founders of the United States put it in the Declaration, all men are created equal. They understood that the nation's freedom and existence were based upon God as creator. It says it this way, as you know. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the creator with certain unalienable or inalienable rights, those non-transferable rights, rights that you can't surrender, but they were endowed by their creator. Makes it pretty clear that we are one nation under God. We get down to verse 6 and 7 about paying taxes, but I looked this up in the Greek. Do you know what it says in the Greek, paying taxes? It says, paying taxes. That's exactly what it means, right? Christians are obligated to pay taxes to support the governing authorities. This is their management fee for their order and protection that they furnish. I personally love our local government. The protection that our fire department, we got a great fire department, great fire chief. We got a great police chief, Chief Mike Bray, dear friend. I knew him when he first started with the department, so it's just been fun kind of growing up in our community and knowing a lot of the officers there, very preventative, for our taking care of our city. I just appreciate those guys. That's why we pay taxes. Was this just Paul's command? No, you know that it wasn't. It was Jesus who had said when they were saying taxes to pay or not to pay, and they're trying to ask him the question whether we do that, and you know Christ's response was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yes, you pay your taxes. And then the second part, just as important, and to God, the things that are God's. There's both of that always going on. Are you giving to God the things that are God's? Mark 12:17. But what about when my taxes are being used for things I disagree with? Even then? See, some patriots don't believe in spending money on foreign aid, and then there's others, pacifists, that feel it's wrong or immoral to support the military. Most all of us here believe that it's criminal that state or federal funds are used to pay for abortions. During Jesus' time, the Jewish priesthood was pretty darn corrupt. Jesus approved, though, the widow paying her temple tax. He highlighted that. He saw that. He didn't say, hey, woman, don't put that in there. This place is corrupt. No, he still saw it as a good thing, even though that priesthood was full on corrupt. He was always rebuking him for it. And yet she should still pay her temple tax there at the temple. Think now of who is penning these words and writing this in the time period that Paul is writing in, and just after that, the next 100 years. What were Paul and the Roman Christians' taxes going towards in Rome's day? Consider this, the abortion issue back in Paul's day. Actually, just after Paul's day, I quote from a medical book. Sorry, I meant to throw that one out, but we'll get past that one now. Oh, that's got to fade. Let's see if I can make it fade faster. Go away, go away, go away. Now come up. Thank you. This little guy here. I quote from a medical book in the 2nd century AD by the Greek physician, a guy named Cyranus, who specialized in gynecology, obstetrics, sorry, the second T wasn't coming out, and pediatrics. I quote. They still have this document today from the 2nd century. In order to dislodge the embryo, he's talking about an abortion, obviously. In order to dislodge the embryo, the woman should take strenuous walks and be shaken up by draft animals. She should also make violent leaps in the air and lift objects which are too heavy for her. If this is ineffective, she should be placed in a mixture which has first been boiled and purified of linseed, fenugreek, mallow, marshmallow, and wormwood. She should use poultices of the same substances and be treated with infusions of olive oil alone or mixed with rue, honey, iris, or wormwood. An ugly practice then, as much as an ugly practice now, but it does not give us the right to take the laws into our own hands, as some have done with blowing up abortion clinics or whatever else because we disagree with that. Rather, it should give us the drive to do everything we can to be able to change the laws through peaceful and legal means. So yes, we are even supposed to pay taxes even when we disagree with the way the money's spent. In Paul's day, Roman tax didn't only build their famous roadways that are still heard of and some still in existence today, but also to erect and maintain the temples that were devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor of the day. Hardly a project Paul would have endorsed, but I don't think they picketed either. We're also supposed to respect and, again, honor them, even when you can't the officer, you can the office. Let me wrap up with a few more things. Biblical challenge for godly citizens. Number one, pray. Pray for our country. Even when Israel was taken out to Babylon, God said, pray for Babylon. Even though they took you captives, you're going to be hanging out there for about 70 years. Pray for them. It says, Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. What do we pray? For in its peace, you'll have peace. Pray for its peace. Even in an ungodly, pagan nation, God says, pray for it. And pray for its peace. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, it's interesting, and you and I have seen growing up in our lives, historically, this country's faith has sustained us through wars that we've experiences and the crises that have come our way. And anytime those crises take place in our country, we've all watched people turn to God, especially in our most recent, the attack at 9/11. Churches were full. Historically, America has called on Him when we have a need. We need to pray for our country. Number two is to vote your godly conscience and biblical morals and ethics. Again, is it a have to? No, it's a wonderful blessing that you and I have. Again, I've been to too many nations where they don't have that opportunity. Believe me, we're very blessed to have that wonderful opportunity. And it's safe to say that less than half of professing Christians vote in a given election. But I'll say this, I think it's 99.9%. Kelly always says I make up statistics. I do. I just like making them up. But 99.9% complain about it, as Christians go, right? But only half vote, 99% complain. I say, if you don't vote, you don't get to complain. Well, you shouldn't be complaining and whining anyways, but you know what I mean. Imagine the impact believers could have on our government, on its leadership, on our nation, if we all, A, registered to vote and voted our values. Now, let me say, it isn't my goal, I don't believe it's my job, nor my education background, to stand up here and tell you how to vote about politics or the economy. I'm doing my best to learn as I continue to grow up or try to grow up and learning about that. It's always been something that I've tried to learn, but I don't think it's my office as I stand behind here. What I've said so far, I believe, is challenging to vote, all those different things. What I've said so far, I'm not backing up in any way. But when it comes to, and so I'm saying that, I'm not telling you how to vote, but I have a but in here. When it comes to legislating morality issues, then I'm going to speak up. Those are the ones that I get passionate about because they're either A, coming against this book, or where I'm saying, hey, this is where we need to be a voice. That's when I'm going to say it. There's another category within that category is when it comes to being a voice for the voiceless, I will honor Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9, our command to do so. And I'm going to do exactly that because there are many hurting people in our world that don't have a voice, and that's where we here, we are supposed to speak up for them. I'm going to give you one case in point. It's a biggie coming up in November, and it's, just remember, yes on 35, yes on 35, yes on 35. That's one. Has to do with human trafficking, something I'm very passionate about, as you know. And it has to do with California. Stop human trafficking in California. Basically, in a nutshell, as I put it down to just these four things. It protects children in California by increasing prison terms for human traffickers. Again, this hasn't even been on our books, except for the last 10 years. Hasn't even been on the radar screen for the last 10 years. And now that it's on the books and getting in most of our states now and everything else, we're simply saying we need to ramp it up a little bit and make this a little bit more difficult. Requiring convicted sex traffickers to register as sex offenders. They don't have to right now. Requiring all registered sex offenders to disclose their internet accounts with all their child porn and everything else they have on it. Requiring criminal fines from convicted human traffickers to pay for services to help victims. They do that with drug lords. They do that with a number of different areas. That's basically what it's about. That's what I'm passionate about. There's one that folks that don't have a voice that are being trafficked right here. We have three of the top cities in California. It's San Diego, it's LA, and San Francisco that are the top three out of the they're in the top, I think, 13 or 15 in the whole United States. We have three right here in our states, and we need to do something about it, and that's one simple way to do that in voting that in. The third one is support different ministries like Advocates for Faith and Freedom that we have right here in our church, which defends our religious liberties with Bob Tyler, Robert Tyler, and Jennifer Birch. The fourth one, hold tenaciously to the Word of God. For it is our, as one person said, it is our only homeland security. Hold to the Word of God. Let me end with this quote, and I'll invite up Kevin and the team. Instead of politicizing churches, we should apply C.S. Lewis's dictum, aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in, aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Let's pray. Father, in hearing all of this, obviously you require us to be good citizens. You require us to submit to authorities, and Lord, as you know, that's not always easy for us. May we do it unto you. May we do it to bring you glory. Help us to be obedient and always ready to do what is right, as Paul reminded Titus, remind us and Marietta the same. So God, you will be glorified in our lives today. God, we believe you are the God of this city, God of our state, God of our nation, the God of this world. As your laws above all our governmental laws, we trust in you. God, in who you are going to raise up and place in authority. We recognize your authority in placing them in authority. God, help us in being the right citizens so we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.